Turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, taking a text from the 20th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. We'll come to this text in just a few moments. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 that this is the will of God, even our sanctification. That text is explicitly clear. There's no question that God's will is for His people to be holy. It is the objective of electing grace to bring believers into perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. There's no question that every true believer, every true Christian, has within his heart a desire to be holy. But notwithstanding God's will and our desire, the experience of holiness does not come easy. We seem to be in a constant struggle in which every victory seems to increase the intensity of that struggle. Every defeat weighs heavily upon us as we begin to wonder whether God will or can ever forgive us again for that same old sin that we seem to commit over and over again. Our hearts very quickly seem to condemn us, but the Scripture says that God is greater than our hearts. And as long as God gives us breath, it ought to be the pursuit of every believer to seek after that experience of personal purity and personal holiness before the Lord. That becomes the grounds of our continuing fellowship and the joy of our communion with the God who is our Savior. We have been trained well here in this place to recognize and to implement sound doctrine for every aspect of Christian living. I would suggest this evening that it would be absolute folly, it would be absolute presumption to attempt to live the life of a Christian, to pursue after holiness and righteousness without the foundation, without the bedrock of Christian theology. It is certainly true as we think about sanctification, and that's our theme this evening. Tonight I want to consider sanctification. And part of the difficulty, I think, in coming to grips, coming to understand what's involved in sanctification, is the fact that the New Testament uses that word in three different ways. And if we don't keep those three different senses separate in our thinking, we are going to not only be confused, but also arrive at very significant error theologically and frustration personally and practically in our day-by-day living. The first sense of this word is a reference to that positional sanctification. This is that act of God whereby at our conversion we are set aside, we are regarded by God as being holy. We often refer to this in terms of our justification. Our positional sanctification is that justification whereby God the judge declares believers in Christ to be righteous and He regards them so legally in His presence. The last sense of this word refers to that perfected sanctification, that time of our glorification when we will be ultimately in our experience receiving that full redemption of body as well as soul, when we are made like unto His glorious body, when we are completely removed from this scene of time, we find ourselves in the glorified presence of God Himself. The Scripture uses the term sanctification for our positional righteousness as well as for our anticipated hope of glorification. But the middle sense of that word, our progressive sanctification, is what I want us to consider this evening. that progressive sanctification is where we live right now. It is where we fight and where we struggle now in our daily existence in this world. Progressive sanctification. This takes place indeed throughout life. In that first sense, our positional sanctification, we are absolutely passive. That is the work, indeed it is the act, of the free grace of God. In that last sense, our glorification, we are absolutely passive. That is a supernatural, that is a monergistic work of God that transforms us in the twinkling of the eye in now to that glorified state. We are passive in our justification. We are passive in our glorification. But we are not passive in this progressive sanctification. In this sanctification, there is a cooperation between what God does and what God is doing and what we must, in response to that, also be doing. I say to you that if we are passive in this progressive sanctification, we are going to be overrun by the enemy of sin. I would say to you that if we act without reference to what God has done, we are going to be overrun by that enemy of sin. And we have theological mistakes on both sides of that question. We have those that regard sanctification as being some divine and holy zap that makes us as holy now in our experience that we are ever going to be. Let go and let God. That is not progressive sanctification. That is an abuse of this truth. We have others that so put duty before us. Do this and do that. Don't sin, don't sin. Without any conscious reference to what God has provided. That leads to frustration, that leads to despair. And there can be no victory. We are not passive. We are active, but we are active in this with the exercise of faith. And that brings us to the text that I want us to use this evening in Leviticus chapter 20. For we have in two verses, verse 7 and verse 8, a classic summary statement of what this progressive sanctification is. Our attention is drawn to the duty that we have to sanctify ourselves. Our attention is drawn to that gracious work of God whereby He sanctifies us. Verse 7, the imperative, the command is given. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord, which sanctify you. It appears to be an irony, somewhat of a paradox. We are told to sanctify ourselves, but yet the Lord makes the statement that I sanctify you. But I say in those two statements, we have the very essence of the Christian, of the Protestant doctrine of sanctification. Our catechism answers the question in a classic statement, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. It is the work of God. We are renewed by that work in our entire being after the image of God, and we are enabled, and here is the progressiveness of this, we are now enabled by that work of God to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Under the command to be holy, but yet we are made holy by Jehovah. Tonight, I trust the Holy Spirit of God to use the necessary means to enable us to perform our duty of holiness in the light of God's provision for us. Our performance of holiness in the light of God's provision for us. And I want us to consider this theme this evening from two very broad perspectives. I want us to see, first of all, something of the conflict that we have as we fight against sin in this world. The fact of the conflict is something that I suppose, do not need even to prove from Scripture. The very fact of it is the problem that you and I face every day of our Christian experience. There is a conflict, there is a battle that we are fighting every day of our lives in this world. But in any conflict, it is important that we identify the enemy. And the enemy falls in two broad categories. There is the enemy from the outside, and there is the enemy from the inside. We have an external enemy that the Scripture identifies, first of all, as being the world. James chapter 4 and verse 4, and I will be making reference this evening to various portions of Scripture throughout the Bible. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, we are told here that friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Friendship with the world is animosity, it is enmity toward God. We live in this world. That word world speaks of this entire system, this organization of the world in which we live, this order, this scheme, this world that is conspiring constantly against the order and against the will of God. A system that, thank God, is held back and is held in check by the Holy Spirit of God, but nonetheless a system that is hell-bent. A world system that is opposed to God, that hates God, that is alienated from God, that is opposed to God at every level of imagination. This is the world in which we live. Temptation is always before us, that we follow that broad way that is indeed all around us. We are living in a hostile environment. And that's part of the problem. And that's the conflict. We are not living in paradise. If we were living in paradise, if we are going, as we will one day, to be in glory, and the presence of sin and the world set aside, we'll know nothing of this battle, but right now we live here. We live in a world that in every way hates Jesus Christ. We live in a world that hates righteousness, a world that hates everything that you and I, on the basis of the Word of God, hold to be dear. What we regard as good, they regard as evil. What they consider evil, we consider to be good. We are at odds with this world because the world is at odds with God. This is a hostile environment in which we live. I think of those various laws of cleanness and uncleanness that the Lord used in Leviticus as object lessons to teach His people the need for holiness. The need for purity if there was to be fellowship and communion with Him. And you get the impression as you read those many laws of uncleanness in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. There are so many things in this old rotten world that have the potential of making a person unclean and therefore unfit for fellowship. You touch this, you're unclean. You touch that, you're unclean. You eat this, you're unclean. So many things in this world had the potential of robbing a person of fellowship and communion with God. But that's the very lesson. That's the very lesson. For there are things as we go in this world. You and I cannot walk in this world without facing the pollution, without facing the defilement and the hatred of God at every side, at every hand. We are living in a hostile environment. And that is the battleground. And it's a real battleground. It's a fierce battleground in which we have to live. The enemy is all around us. The enemy is the world. But the enemy is also the Satan himself, the adversary himself. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against those principalities, those powers, those spiritual wickedness in high places. There are spiritual enemies that we are confronting every day of our Christian experience. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. There is a personal enemy that has under his charge, under his dominion, a whole host of demonic spirits that are the enemies of the people of God. Say, I can't see them, but they're real. They're real. Do not judge truth. Do not judge reality by what you can see with your physical eye. There's a spiritual warfare, a spiritual battle that is taking place out there, and we living in this world, we under the attack of Satan and his army, are in constant danger, in constant conflict with the very enemies of our soul. We live in a hostile place. The enemy is all around us. Satan as our adversary. That word that Peter uses identifies Satan there as the one who is against the right. He is against the right. That's the one that we are confronting every day of our Christian life. The enemy is real. We live in a world that hates God, a world that is filled with demonic power and demonic influence that far exceeds our personal strength and our personal ability. The conflict is real. But we have an enemy on the inside as well. Not only is there an external enemy, there is an internal enemy as well. The flesh, the old man. And that, I suppose, in many ways, is the most intense enemy that we have to face. For it is that flesh within us that answers to all of the temptations that are on the outside. It's that which is in us that somehow, sometimes finds in this old stinking world in which we live, finds those things that are alluring, those things that attract. Yes, they are against God. We're for God. They're against God. But why is it? Why is it that the best of us and the strongest of us will more times than we want to admit and more times than we like find something in this old world that is attractive to us, that allures us to itself? There is within us that old nature. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Paul, in that most remarkable chapter 7 of the book of Romans, that seems to be a mirror to our hearts every time that we read it. The apostle says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There is a struggle that takes place. And I would submit to you tonight that every genuine believer here knows the reality of that struggle. Every believer struggles against sin. Every believer here is frustrated by sin. And every believer accepts the blame for his sin because he knows it is that which is within him that leads to that sin. We're regenerated. Regeneration is the implantation. We'll speak of this in a moment or two. Regeneration is the implantation of a new life principle within our being, within our heart. Listen, regeneration is not the eradication of the old nature. It does not remove that old nature. It does not remove that flesh. It is the implantation of a new life principle. That's why sanctification is progressive. We are dying more and more to sin. We are living more and more to righteousness. If there was the eradication of the old nature, then we've got nothing to worry about. But we've got some things to be concerned about because the world in which we live is against God. And even though we have that life of the Spirit within us, there is still that old flesh that somehow, in some way, more times than we like, answers to that sin. There is a constant struggle that is taking place. Our substandard, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says this concerning sanctification: that this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. And again, that needs no proof on my part. Just look at what happens in your life and my life day by day, and we know something of that struggle I say there's a real sense in which we don't want to begrudge the struggle. The very fact that there is a struggle itself becomes a mark of grace. There is that implantation in the heart, in the life, that makes us hate sin. It grieves us when we sin. Don't begrudge the struggle. I would say tonight that if you're here and you feel no struggle with sin, if you're here tonight and you have no pang of conscience when sin is such a vital and a living part of your life, if you can have that kind of life with no pang of conscience, with no sense of battle, no sense of struggle, there's not been a work of grace. Not been a work of grace. The implantation of that life principle makes us hate sin. It grieves our heart when there is sin, but nonetheless, we have that constant battle and that constant struggle that takes place. The conflict is real. The conflict is real. But that brings us to consider the second item tonight. Not only the conflict, but thank God I want us to consider the conquest. The fact of the conflict is not occasion for retreat. It is occasion for conquest. We are to conquer by living in the reality of what God has done. I often define sanctification in those terms, very simplistically, that sanctification is in many ways nothing more than living in the reality of what we are in Christ Jesus. Living in the reality of what justification has made us to be in the sight of God. God regards us as holy. Well, let's live as though we are holy. Live in the reality of what grace has made us to be. But in this, there is the cooperation. A cooperation between the God of heaven, the Spirit of God, and our wills, whereby we die to sin and whereby we live under righteousness. We must, first of all, in this conquest, have faith in our provision. Have faith. That's the first step. To have faith in our provision. Faith is the necessary link between what God has done and what my behavior must be. God has provided for us in this battle of sanctification everything that we need. There are theological foundations. There are theological truths that cannot be altered, that cannot be changed, that are true whether I feel them to be true or not. There are certain things that God has done in saving my soul that has provided for me everything that I need to have victory over every temptation that comes my way. Every temptation that comes my way. God has provided for me, and He's provided for you in Jesus Christ, everything that you need to successfully have victory over sin every time the temptation comes. And we must first of all, I say, have faith, trust, rely upon the provision that we have in Jesus Christ. The first provision is this. We have a new life source, and that is union with Jesus Christ. A new life source, union with Jesus Christ. And it is this union with Christ that becomes the base of operation. It's this union with Christ that becomes the camp in which we live, from which place we are going to move out day by day in the various battles that come our way. It's the base of our operation. It's union with Christ. We had occasion at the communion table this morning to reflect upon some of the great glories and the benefits of union with Jesus Christ. Union with His death. And I made reference to Romans chapter 6 as I do now. Romans chapter 6 speaks of that inseparable, that mystical, that vital, that inexplicable, but yet that oh so real union that every believer has with Jesus Christ. We've been baptized, united into His death. Union with His death. When He died, we died. All of the benefits and all of the accomplishments of Christ upon the cross now becomes the possession of all those who died with Him there, united to Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, as many of you know, is one of the great chapters dealing with this theme of sanctification that you'll find in the Scripture. I dare say if I had to select one passage that in a nutshell set down the theology of sanctification, it would be Romans chapter 6. And the logic of the apostle there is impeccable. The logic there of the apostle is irreversible. If you break the logic of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6, in fighting against sin and getting dominion over sin, you will find yourself in defeat and frustration. Get the logic. Where does Paul start? He starts with what we know about our union with Jesus Christ. Do you not know that you have been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ? We start this whole battle of sanctification, this battle, this fight against sin, starts with what we know intellectually, what we know experientially of that union that we have with the death of Jesus Christ. And if there is union with death, there is union with His life. Having been crucified with Him, having been baptized into His death, then He says we walk in the newness of life. Walking in the newness of life is the necessary corollary to that union with His death. Think about that. Rest in the reality of that. When sin comes our way, when the temptations and the struggles of this world confront us, we start with the recollection, with the remembrance that we are united in Jesus Christ, and that is the source of life that we have. There's no sanctification, there's no holiness apart from that union. You think of the apostle's argument in Ephesians chapter 5. That chapter that highlights the relationship of Christ and His people and compares that to the marriage relationship, the intimacy and the beauty of that human relationship of marriage. This is like the relationship between Christ and His people, that union. And Christ so unites Himself to His people for what reason? That He might present that church as holy, as spotless, as undefiled, as blameless, as pure. That's in virtue of the union that we have. We're married to Christ. We are married. And being married to Christ, being thereby united to Jesus Christ, we are to be pure. We are to be undefiled. And He will so present us that way. The power to defeat sin has been purchased by the atonement. God has put the cross between us and sin. And union with Christ, union with that death, and union with that victorious life is the ultimate guarantee of ultimate victory and power, even in our present experience, when we meditate and contemplate and have faith in the reality of that union. How can we live to ourselves, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, having judged this, that He died for all and that the all died, union with death, having judged that, how can we live unto ourselves? How can we live with a view to ourselves, with self-interest, if we rest and if our minds are filled with the reality of the provision that we have in union with Jesus Christ? This is not just airy-fairy theology. This is not just some pipe dream of a theologian. This is the revealed truth that every believer in Jesus Christ is intimately, is mysteriously, but it is so vitally, it is a living relationship, a living union that we have with the very Son of God. If we put that in operation, if we put that in, if we factor that in as we face the struggles of sin in this world, then we have the very source of life that God has provided for us. But we have a new life principle, and that is our regeneration, another provision that God has given to us. We have a new life principle, and that is our regeneration. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. We are new creations. We are new creatures. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Why have all things old passed away? Why have all things become new? Because we are new creatures. By that creative act of the Spirit of God, we have been regenerated. We have a new heart, a new will, a new understanding, new affections that in the old man we did not and could not have. Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are His workmanship. We are His poem, if you will, created in Jesus Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We have been made anew. We are not what we were. By regeneration, we have been made into a new man. We have a new heart. And I say with that new heart comes a new understanding. We view things differently. We understand things differently. We have a different perspective of what sin is. We have a different perspective now of what righteousness is, what holiness is, who Christ is. We have a will now that is bent not toward hell as it once was, but now we have a will that is bent toward God, a will that is bent toward holiness, a will that is bent toward righteousness. Oh, we struggle, we fall, but the will is bent now in a new direction. That's God's provision for us. We didn't make the will that way. God, by His grace, gave us a new will. He gave us new affections. He gave us new understanding. The provision is there that we can have victory over sin. But thirdly, He's given us a new companion. Let's have faith in the provision. One of the provisions He has given to us is a new companion, and that is the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8. Certainly a pivotal chapter here. I recommend Romans chapter 8 to your reading in this issue. Romans 8 speaks of God's gift of the Spirit. So many statements all the way through this chapter that speak of the Spirit helping us, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, the Spirit helping our infirmities. We have a new companion, that indwelling Spirit of God. That constant, unceasing, abiding presence of God's Holy Spirit within the heart of every genuine believer. We are never left alone. In this struggle in this world, in this battle against sin, in this battle against Satan, we are never left alone. We have within us that constant, abiding presence of the Spirit of God. Again, more than just a theological statement. A precious reality that He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. We have within us at all times, in every place, we have that Spirit of God. Always available power. Constant abiding fellowship. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might in the inner man. By His Spirit. By His Spirit. Where does the strength come? Where does the direction come? Where does the leading come? It comes from that Spirit of God that uses the means of grace to direct us in that path of holiness. We are enabled more and more to die to sin, to live to righteousness by virtue of that constant companion that we have, the Spirit of God, that has been so graciously provided. It is God's gift to us. This presence of the Spirit is not something that is a second blessing that we strive for. This presence of God's Spirit is not something that we have to eagerly seek after and even to pray for. This is the gift of God, the earnest of our expectations. It is the down payment of glory, of that ultimate sanctification, that ultimate glorification. We have within us that gift of the Spirit of God to enable us if we just will follow the companion that God has given to us. But the fourth provision is a new life protection. And He gives to us the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, I'll say more about this perhaps in a moment or two, but the armor of God, a passage that you're well familiar with. But you go down that armor that God has supplied, and the emphasis, the imagery that is used, draws our attention to the means of grace. We have the Word, we have that sword. We have the prayer. We have, if you will, the means of grace that God has given to us, that God has supplied for us in this panoply, in this armor, that is the provision whereby we can face all the fiery darts of Satan. The means of grace. The Word of God, prayer, the gospel, the exercise of faith. God has given that to us. He provides not only the inner desire, the courage, but He gives to us the very means of defense and offense against the struggles that we have. With God's provision, we can confront the enemy. With God's provision, we can hold our position. We can maintain that conquered place, that conquered ground. All the provision that God has given to us. Understand that these things are true whether we feel like they're true or not. You may be here tonight, and if you're a believer and you say, I don't feel like I've got the Spirit. If you're a believer tonight, you've got the Spirit. Can't change that. That's God's gift to you. You may feel that you're not in union with Christ, but I say that if you're a believer in Christ, you are even now united to Jesus Christ. These are things that cannot be changed. These are objective truths that are the bedrock, the foundation for this whole struggle, this whole battle in sanctification. And unless we start here, unless we find our confidence and our bedrock here, then this whole battle will overrun us. We'll be frustrated. We'll be in despair and discouragement and defeat because we cannot face and we cannot struggle against sin, against the world, against Satan, on our own. In ourselves, the world has the upper hand. By ourselves, in our own strength, the devil has the upper hand. But listen to me. When we rest upon the provisions that God has given to us in this struggle against sin, the odds are stacked in our favor. The odds are stacked in our favor against sin, against the struggle, because God has given to us everything that we need. He's not playing games with us. God's not just talking this language, and it's not really true. God has provided for us everything that we need in this struggle, in this battle against sin. So in this conquest, first of all, we are to have faith in God's provision. But secondly, we are to be diligent in our performance. We are to be diligent in our performance. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. It is God that wills. It is God who has given to us to will. But we are to work out our own salvation in fear and in trembling. Now, we don't work out our justification. You try to work out your justification, you are going to perish in condemnation. You can't work that out. The only part, and we've often viewed salvation in terms of this chain, this unbreakable chain of many links. Here's our justification, here's our adoption, here's our reconciliation, here's our glorification. There are many of those links in which we are absolutely passive. We have nothing to do, I say, with our adoption. We have nothing to do with our glorification. We have nothing to do with our justification. We're passive. These are the acts of God. But in our sanctification, we cooperate with God. An amazing statement. Could God not zap us to be holy if He wanted? I suppose He could. But He didn't. And He doesn't. His Word reveals to us the mechanics of how sanctification works. It is faith in what He has done, and it is the diligent exercise of our duty, of our duty. Don't be afraid of duty. We are duty-bound. As believers, we are duty-bound to be holy, to fight against sin, and we are duty-bound to have victory over sin. There must be the diligent exercise of our performance. Faith is the link. We trust and we obey. Very familiar song. Trust and obey. We trust and obey, for there's no other way. But has that become such a familiar song that we let the message of that skip over our heads? We trust and we obey. How many churches in America today sang that song, I wonder? We almost did tonight. We trust and obey, for there's no other way. And that's right, there's no other way. That's more than a tune. It's more than catchy lyrics. That is good biblical theology. We trust and we obey. We trust the provision that God has given to us, and we obey the consequent duty that comes from that. And I would say that obedience then becomes the meter of our faith. It's the measure of our faith, our obedience. So many things, so many imageries that we could address this evening. But I've got five or so statements that I'm going to make very quickly that summarize part of the duty that we have. First of all, we must break with the world. That's our duty. And we are not going to be sanctified. We are not going to experience holiness. We are not going to know the first thing in our experience about righteousness until we break with the world. The world is enmity with God. To take our stand with the world is to take our stand against God. If that's true, then we've got a break with the world right off the bat. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, you know the statement. Love not the world. How much more clear could that be? Stop loving the world. This world system that is against God, stop loving it. This world system that is hostile to God, stop loving it. Quit choosing the attractions of this world. You can't expect victory in holiness if you're putting yourself in a context where you are at enmity with God, pure and simple. It doesn't take a genius to see this. You're not going to have victory over sin if you're constantly putting yourself in a place, if you're surrounding yourself in that environment that hates God. Stop loving the world. Stop loving the attractions of this world. You've got to love something. The idea of love here is the idea of choice. Again, it's not just an emotional deal. Stop being inclined to the world. Stop it. You can't be holy if you're inclined toward the world. Stop being inclined toward the world. This world is passing away. Let the cross interfere. God has put the cross between us and sin. And so must we. If we look at this world through the cross, it puts the world in a whole different perspective. If we look at the attractions and the allurements of this world through that cross of Jesus Christ and see what that world did to Christ, see why Christ died upon the cross to begin with because of the sin of the world, we'll learn to hate this world. We'll learn to hate the hostility of this world against Christ and against righteousness. You've got to stop loving the world. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that we are conformed to this world. Different use of the word world, different word for world. John uses that word for world that designates the world system and all of its opposition and conspiracy against God. Paul uses a word that draws attention to the transience of this world. This world that is passing away. This world that is so fleeting. This world that is so temporary. We have to resist the temptation to live for now. To put our treasure where it will not corrupt. We thought again this morning in Colossians chapter 3 that we are to set our affection on things above. That we are to be seeking the things above, not the things of this world. Why is it, as you examine your heart and I look at my heart tonight, why is it that this world is so attracted to it? Why are the things of now so important to us? Why do we allow the things of now to so attract us that we lose sight of the then, that we lose sight of eternity, that we lose sight of our union with Christ, that we forget about that unceasing companion that we have in the person of the Holy Spirit? Why is it? Stop loving the world. That's necessary. It's vital if we expect to be holy. We're not talking about isolationism here, but we are talking about difference. Not to be influenced. Not to have the mindset of this world that is at enmity with God. Break with the world. Break with the world. Second thing, resist temptation. Oh, sure. Resist temptation. James chapter 4, verse 7 says what? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The enemy is the devil, one of our enemies. Stronger than we are. More mighty than we are. But the Lord says, here's a command now. A command. Here's our duty. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Is that true or false? True or false? Resist, he'll flee. It's got to be true. It's got to be true. But it's so easy, you say. Yeah, try it. Resist the devil. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. Same passage. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. True or false? I've often made the statement concerning that passage, that if that's true, that we now are as close to God as we want to be. Draw near to me, God says, I'll draw near to you. Let's not be jumping all over God for not helping us through this trouble or that temptation or that trial or what have you. Hey, we're as near to God as we want to be. Draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. That's our duty. That's our duty. We take our stand against the devil. Now, how do we do that? No mystery. We follow the example of Christ. There's our union with Christ. There's the foundation. There's our life source. But we also follow the example of Christ. The temptation of Christ in the wilderness gives us great lessons. There are great theological implications of all that was taking place in that temptation. But one of the things that we are to learn there is how to resist the devil. We follow his example. And how is it that Christ resisted the devil every time? Here's the Son of God. He could have, with a spoken word, annihilated the devil. But he didn't. He could have snapped his fingers and the whole thing would have been over. But not what he did. At every instant, what did Christ do? He exercised the means of grace. The Son of God exercised the means of grace in resisting the devil. Every time the temptation came, here comes the Word of God. Every time the temptation came, here comes the Word of God. He appealed to and expressed his faith. His faith, and his reliance and his dependence upon the Word of God. Christ used the Word of God. how we resist the devil. Again, I say it's no mystery. It's no hard thing to figure out as far as the theory is concerned. It's clear. Use the means of grace. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that there's no temptation that we can't resist. There's no temptation that we cannot bear up under, that we cannot endure. But with every temptation, there's a way to escape. Is that true or is that false? Is that true or false? But I fall. Well, why do we fall? Do we fall into the temptation because we're put in a corner and we can't get out? No. There's no temptation that comes to us, if that verse is true, that God has not enabled us, has given us the provision to bear up under it, to endure it, to find the way to escape from it. So if we sin, and we do, and we've got to come to admit this, that when we sin, when we don't resist, it's not because God has not given us the provision to resist. It's not because we can't resist. Because at that moment, for whatever reason, we don't want to resist. At that moment. At that moment, we sin because we choose to sin. If we can choose to sin, we can choose not to sin. We have within us that ability that God has given to us by regeneration to choose not to sin. I don't have to sin, you know. I can get victory over sin. This is not just empty language that the Lord is giving me here. This is not just some idealism that fit the apostle and nobody else. We can have victory over sin when we consciously obey and implement by faith the provision that He has given to us. We resist temptation. Number three, we must put on the armor of God. Now, God has provided us the armor. But we have to put the armor on. God doesn't zap us with the armor. Paul says, put on the armor of God. This armor that God has given to us is not just for display. It's not just for museum observation. We can come and what we like to do, right? We like to come and we analyze the armor. Like to look at that helmet of salvation, figure out what that is. Like to look at that breastplate of righteousness and figure out what that is. What does it mean that our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? And we'll analyze that to death. Paul says, put it on. Put it on. Put on the armor. If you're just looking at the armor, it's not going to do you any good. You have to exercise the means of grace. We must be committed to the gospel, our feet shod. We must be concealed by faith, that shield that protects us. We can do all things through Christ that strengthens us. That's faith. We have to be conscious of salvation. That's the helmet upon our heads. The mindset must be on terms with the gospel. We think right, we behave right. Right thinking produces right behavior. It's a great truth. You don't think right, you're not going to act right. You think right, you'll act right. What are we to be thinking about? What's the helmet? Our mindset is to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Renewed in the mind, Paul says. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Think on these things. Those things that are pure, those things that are virtuous, those things that are Christ. You think about those things. That is the helmet that we are to wear. We're to conquer with the sword which is the Word of God. But it's the sword that is unsheathed. It's not just the Bible as a book here that is our sword. It's the Bible and it's the Word of God that is in our heart. It's the Word of God that we know how to use. How to use that sword. And you're not going to know how to use the sword unless you're exercising yourself with that sword. You've got to be in this book. You've got to know this book. You've got to read this book. You've got to meditate on this book. This is very practical stuff, people. You've got to be in the book. You've got to read the book. You've got to meditate. You've got to allow the message of that book to fill your heart and fill your mind so that when the time comes, you can wield that sword. The sword, which is the Word of God. There are too many Christians today that are flashing the sword when it's in the sheath. Oh, I've got my Bible. They flash around their Bible and think that's the answer. It's not the answer. Listen, it's in the heart. Unless it is so becoming part of our nature that we know this book, that the message of it comes out and we can use it in this temptation, in that temptation, here is the exercise of the sword. This is not a magical charm. This book is not a magical charm. Remember when I was a kid? My youth group went to a public school. Back in my day, there was no such things, to my knowledge, of Christian schools. Went to a public school, right? And so the youth pastor always encouraging us to take our stand for Christ, and that was good. Public school, hostile against the things of God. And one of the things, you know, take your Bible to school. Take your Bible to school. Carry your Bible with you everywhere you go. Put it on the top of your algebra book. Right? So that's the book they see. Well, that's great, but listen, having your Bible on the top of your algebra book is not using the sword of the Spirit. This is not a magical charm. Not a magical charm, this leather book. It's the Word in my heart. It's the Word in my heart that I can use. That I can use when the temptation comes. You've got to test that. You've got to exercise yourself in that. Don't be wondering why you're falling to this sin or that sin when you don't know the book and how the Word of God can give you instructions against that temptation. Don't be blaming God. Blame yourself for not exercising the sword, for not putting on the armor. You've got to put on the armor, people. I've got to put on the armor. If I expect to have any victory over sin. Number four, I've got to walk in the Spirit. I've got to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:25 says that we are to walk in the Spirit. Since we live by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Spirit's my companion. The Spirit is that provision that God has given to me. I have the Spirit. Now, since we live by the Spirit, then we've got to walk by the Spirit. We've got to follow where He goes. We've got to cultivate that fruit, that love, that joy, that peace, that long-suffering, all of that fruit of the Spirit. We've got to cultivate that. We've got to follow the Spirit. Let us walk by the Spirit. I love that word walk there. Not the usual word for walk in the New Testament. This particular word for walk has the idea of step by step. Step by step. If we are living by the Spirit, then step by step, step by step, we are to walk in the Spirit. Not this general stuff, right? Not this general stuff, oh, let's have a lifestyle. But every step I take, I must take in terms of the Spirit of God. Where is the Spirit of God going to lead me? Will the Spirit of God lead me to the world? Never. Will the Spirit of God lead me to that which is hostile to Christ? Never. The Spirit of God will lead me closer to Christ. The Spirit of God will lead me into that joy, into that love, into that peace, into long-suffering. That's where the Spirit of God will lead me. And let's take Him step by step. This Christian life is a step-by-step deal. Not big bounds and leaps. It's a step-by-step deal. And every step, we walk by the Spirit. God's given us that companion. Let us follow the Spirit. It's a command. It's a command. Let us do that. Paul puts himself right there. Let us, not just you, but let me, Paul says, step by step be led by the Spirit of God. And again, I say it's no mystery where the Spirit of God's going to take us. Spirit of God takes us according to that path, according to this book, according to precepts and the laws of this book. That's where it leads us. Never takes any other place. No mystery. Don't be sitting around a corner trying to wonder what it means. Oh, led by the Spirit, mysterious talk. No, it's very simple. No mystery here. No theological jargon that we just leave for the classroom. This is very simple. Walk by the Spirit. The Spirit takes us through this book. You've got to know the book. walk in the Spirit. Last thing I'll say is this. We must wear Christ. We must wear Christ. Romans 13:14 says this, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Is that simple? Is that simple enough? You want victory over sin? You want victory over the lusts of this world? Then you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You wear Christ. It's a beautiful imagery there. It's a very simple and a very clear imagery that the Lord is using. Is it not true, at least to some degree, that dress limits and defines our activity? What we wear has some bearing upon what we do, where we are, what we are going, where we're going, what have you. I don't wear a suit when I hunt. I love to hunt. Won't be long before it's September. I love the fall. I love to wear camouflage. I look good in camouflage. I love camouflage. But I don't wear camouflage to church. And I don't wear a suit to the woods. What I wear has some bearing upon where I go and what I do. There are certain things that we wear that are going to make us be cautious of what we do and where we go. You got your dress shoes on? You're going to be cautious where you step. I have my hunting boots on. I don't care where I step. But I've got my floor shines on here. I'm a bit more cautious as to where I walk. What I wear determines where I go, what I do. It influences my behavior. I'm a little weird in some ways in this regard. Just this regard. This. My wife gets on me. My kids used to laugh at me. But I'll buy something, a pair of clothes, shoes, what have you, for a particular purpose. And it looks so good, I don't want to use them. See? I bought a pair of tennis shoes 2 years ago. I don't know they're really tennis shoes, but they're white athletic shoes, right? And they are really pretty, right? And I got them to exercise in back when I had that little. I was motivated for about 6 months to exercise, right? So I got these exercise shoes, and they were pretty. They were even a brand name. What were they? LA Gear? Is that? I think that's what they were. And these things were really nice. They were really nice. And they were so white. And it would come time to exercise, and I'd say, "Oh, I don't think I'll wear those." All right? So what I do for 2 years, I've worn those around the house. All right? I've worn them around the house. They are so pretty and so white, I don't want to walk outside with them. I don't want to get them grass stained. That's weird. But you see what I'm saying? What I have on there, I'm cautious because I don't want to spoil that particular thing. I would buy golf shirts and now I don't want to wear that. I'll get the strap, the strap on my shoulder. So I got these golf shirts that I never wear to play golf because I don't want to ruin them. So I'll wear them around the house. Sandra thinks I'm really nicely dressed around the house. Clothes, what we wear determines what we do. Put on Christ. You understand the image? Put on Christ. Wear Christ. If I walk then in this stinking world wearing Christ, I'm going to watch where I walk. If I go into this world and I know that I'm dressed in the robes of righteousness, the garment of salvation, I am going to be cautious where I step. If I know my feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, I'm going to watch where I step. Is this hard to figure out? Put on Christ. Wear Christ. Consciously put Him on every day when you get dressed for this world. Put Him on. put him on. If we're conscious of wearing that garment of salvation, that robe of righteousness, that's our duty. And we may surprise ourselves. We may be surprised when the temptation comes and say, no, look what I'm wearing. I can't do that. I can't go there. Look what I'm wearing. I'm wearing Christ. I don't want to soil this garment. I don't want to spot this garment. I'm going to stay away from that. There's a conscious and a willful decision because of what I'm wearing, the robe of righteousness, the garment of salvation, to watch where I go and what I do. Put on Christ. We have the provision. It's our duty, very simple duty, to simply do what God tells us to do. And experiential holiness is possible. It doesn't just happen. And I want to make that clear. Holiness does not just happen. Victory over sin does not just happen. For us, it is faith in what Christ has done. And it is taking what Christ has done and living like He really did it. Making it a part of our practical experience. And again, it's no mystery how to do it. We trust and we obey. There's no other way. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess tonight that the Spirit of God has created within us, who know Christ, a desire for righteousness, a desire for holiness. We confess, Lord, like the Apostle Paul, that the things that we want to do, the things that we know we should do, we so often find ourselves not doing. Lord, there's a struggle. There's a battle. But Lord, there's victory. There's victory through grace. Faith is the victory. We have to fight that good fight. We're thankful, Lord, for what You have done in providing for us all that we need to have victory over sin. Enable us to obey, to perform our duty. Make us holy, Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen.